Brothers and sisters, take your Bible, please, and turn to the 18th chapter of the book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll be reading from Revelation 18, verse 21, through 19, verse 6. Chapters 17 and 18 recount the fall of Babylon, the Babylon which is the whole of earth's kingdoms arrayed against the supreme rule of God. And verses 21 through chapter 19, verse 6, is the outcome of this, the culmination of it, ending with the fourfold hallelujah that comes up from all of God's people. This is verse 21 of chapter 18 of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Then a strong angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will not be found any longer." And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, if you would turn to the 47th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, verses 1 through 15. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off your skirt, uncover your leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance, and I will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand, and you did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, 'I will be a queen forever.' These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children.' But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, "No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil will come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come upon you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you, with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." As you read along in Isaiah, you can really easily be caught up in all the very detailed descriptions, the foibles and failures of God's people told in the inspired words of this giant of the prophets, this mountainous prophecy of Isaiah. The details can be overwhelming. Perhaps reading the scholars and preachers and critics of Isaiah might be a little more helpful. You find that's even worse, as most of the stalwart, even the most stalwart defenders of inspiration of the Bible often dwell on things which are minor in the prophet Isaiah. I am speaking autobiographically right now as I began to look at this chapter. I began to say, what is it really that Isaiah is about? What is this book really about? What is the prophet Isaiah about? And it's like one of those things that sits right in front of your face and hits you. It's about the words of the prophet Isaiah. That's what it's about. What do those words mean? Well, Isaiah's central theme is contained in these words, I think. Now, the word prophet in the Old Testament is a word for spokesman, mouthpiece, whatever, but it very rarely occurs in most of the books without the word servant next to it. At least 20 times, "my servants, the prophets," are always there. To Elisha in 2 Kings 9:7, God gives the instruction, "You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, that he slaughtered." All over the New Testament or the Old Testament, that's true. In fact, as you turn and read Isaiah, it's obvious that prophet is one of those things which is further defined by the word servant. It's almost a synonym for the same thing. As Isaiah begins to speak in his prophecy in chapter 2, he begins to give a glimpse that it's not just those who are appointed as prophets that are God's servants, but anyone who declares the truth of the gospel. I don't know if you were listening as Lois was playing the prelude, but her last selection was a very nice rendition of "Go Tell It on the Mountain." Right? If you look at chapter 2, verse 2 of Isaiah, we are promised by Isaiah God's words, "Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Go tell it on the mountain that the Savior has come, that Jesus has come. Leading us to conclude, I think, with good reason, that what Isaiah is truly about is the servanthood of God's people through whom the Saviorhood is revealed to the world, and we would say, obviously, the many fulfilled predictions and prophecies of the Redeemer Jesus Christ are tangible proof that we can answer that with the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ is revealed to the world by the servanthood of God's people, His appointed servants to declare the good news. How blessed, how beautiful are the feet of those who declare good news announcing peace, this being in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you keep reading in Isaiah, unfortunately, and you discover there are some problems with this model. Though Matthew 28, verses 19 and 28 declares us, Christ declares us and appoints us as witnesses, when you look back at Isaiah's time and you really become also conscious of your own problem of sin, we are in no shape to be His servants, are we? Our lips are unclean. We do not have an ability to trust in God. We tend to be more like the world around us than to be like the God who saved us from Egypt and from sin. Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, if God's people are to be His servants, surely, surely they must be like Him and trust Him. That's the question that permeates all through those first 39 chapters of the Gospel of Isaiah. In that, who are you going to trust? The nations, the hand of man, the hand of power, or are you going to trust God as your Savior? In what salvation will you trust? God continually answers this question with obvious demonstrations of His power. He miraculously spares the kingdom of Judah from conquering by the Assyrians at the gate. He does that without any help from the people at all. And Isaiah records it and records the greatest king in the history of Judah failing immediately. Pride goes before a fall. A haughty spirit before destruction. He is struck sick and invites the king of Babylon to look at all of his treasures, bragging on his kingdom, showing the treasures of the tent, showing the crown jewels to an enemy king. And God says, for this, I've had it. Your pride has overcome you. You shall be chastised. You shall be carried off into Babylon. What chapters 1 through 39 set out to show is the utter unsuitability of God's people to be His servants. Joel says, you know, judgment begins with the household of God. God does not let sin go, especially when His own people commit it. So His holy nature can be no other way. There will be a chastisement for this, and they will be taken away from the land of promise. That's pronounced in chapter 39, verses 5 to 7. It ends with that ominous tone. Chapter 40 begins, right? We saw that. And chapter 40 begins and starts to explore this new situation with the precepts of chapters 1 through 39 in view, that God is supreme over all the nations. If He's supreme enough to defeat Assyria without man's help, then He can send His kingdom to Babylon and deliver them from these people, just like He did in the Assyrian days. He can do that also in the exile days ahead.
And God will surely deliver His people, surely deliver them. They can trust that He will. He's the Holy One with whom they have to do. He's the Holy One, and there is no one else like Him. But how will He deliver? Again, the servant issue comes up, that God's people are to be His servants, and yet they had ignored the idea that they're supposed to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. And so what kind of servant has to be but Jesus Himself? Chapter 42 of Isaiah, in which God calls Him the perfect servant, the one, the chosen one, in whom my soul delights. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will have the Holy Spirit upon Him. At His baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ was declared by the Father as the one in whom He has delight. And so as we move into chapters 40 through 66, we see this as a message to the exiles, a message to the ones who thought they were adequate to be God's servants, but they're not. And as they go into exile in Babylon, questions would arise. Questions which are questions we ask as well. What is good in us, O Lord? Would we ever deserve to be Your servants, given the sin that we have committed against You? The answer is no. We would never deserve that. But will a sinful people who don't even deserve God's promise or His grace ever again be used by God as His servants? The answer to that question is yes, and in spades. Because God will not abandon His people in favor of another nation. God's covenants will never be repealed or set aside. Chapters 40 through 48, which we've been looking at, which culminates with this triad of chapters, 46, 47, and 48, about the kingdom of Babylon, answers these questions that yes, God will use His people, not because of their worth, but because of His grace and love. No, He will not abandon them in favor of another, because He has promised, and His promises do not and are not repealed. Will God's covenants be repealed and set aside? Have our sins become so much more powerful than the promises of God that He abandons those promises? No. And that's a wonder, because we are so quick as human beings to hold the foibles of another against them so much that we no longer want anything to do with them. But that is not God's way, is it? Despite their sin, it can never overpower what is the salvation actions of God, which are His promises and of His love toward His people. Just as Assyria was a tool to make holy and make the people of God know who it was they could trust in, so also is Babylon a tool to teach them that same lesson. There is no God like Yahweh. There is no God like the one true God. The one who is able to explain the past as creator. The one who is able to tell the future as Lord of history. And the one is able to do a new thing with bad stuff. To hit straight with a crooked stick. The Redeemer of Israel. Who will make right the rough paces plain. The mountains and hills be laid low. What's more, not only is God able to deliver, but He wants to deliver. Far from giving up on what His people are, far from giving up on them because of their sins, He instead chooses them and fits them and shows them and proves the nations of the world as evidence. Their changed lives, their rescue, their salvation is proof that He alone is supreme. Time and again, He tells His captives, don't be afraid. Trust in Him. I will do something that you've never heard of before. Chapter 43, verse 12, and you are my witnesses of this. And the one true God's people will become His servants to declare the Savior is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that God will always be there. One of the key questions in the exile is number two, is one of the questions that I ask is, will God abandon God's people in favor of another people? And he says, no. Chapter 46 ends just before 47 begins with these words, I bring my salvation, my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Now remembering that these words are for God's people and not for anyone else. It's for their comfort and assurance. Chapter 47 now, which seems to be addressed only to Babylon, but is really addressed to God's people. This chapter is not primarily a chapter of destruction and prediction of the downfall of an ungodly kingdom, Babylon, but it is a message of salvation for God's people, because that's who he's really speaking to. He's saying that through my vengeance, because that's what God says, through my making it right, through my justice against those who have oppressed you, I'm going to teach you that the absolute power and unceasing grace which God has is without any comparison. God, through his actions to save us, is showing us that it is he and he alone. However proud or powerful a nation may be, however imposing their strength may be, God is teaching us that he alone holds absolute power and shows his people unceasing grace. Because no nation can stand against him. For he alone is supreme. And we see the three failures there in chapter 47. Three failures of the world, of the world system, of Babylon, of those who would oppose God. Those who stand against God fail. For God alone is supreme. So what are those three failures? The first is right listed there. The world, or Babylon, failed to stand against God on its throne. Now, what he showed in chapter 46 is that he is superior to all of Babylon's gods, Bel and Nebo, and he humiliates Babylon and all the idolaters by showing that these false gods are really just pride, human pride. Revelation 17 and 18 is a recounting and a depiction of this Babylonian fall. In fact, Revelation 18, 7 through 8 is a paraphrase of chapter 47 of Isaiah. To the same degree that she gives torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up in fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Babylon here is depicted as a world system who sits on a throne stuck with themselves over their power, a throne that they believe is going to always rule over the whole world. But God, and Isaiah says to her, come and sit down in the dust. Sit down in the midst of the dust, O daughter of the Chaldeans. On the ground, not with a throne, but on the ground you will sit. They shall be humbled. And, you know, in 539 BC, that's exactly what happened to Babylon. Because only God is the rightful sovereign on the throne. All others are pretenders. Revelation 18 and Revelation 19, with the fourfold hallelujahs, recount the oppression of the saints and the prophets and the blood that was spilled by this world system. God is a vengeful redeemer who shames the proud and puts down the haughty. When Mary sang to God her great song
upon receiving the news that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born from her, she sings, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble." Humble yourself, it says, in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. For Colossians 2:15 rightly tells us of the true fate of all prideful rulers in the world. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. This is Christ. What God is telling us is that the world, in its pride, failed to maintain its rule. In fact, it never did rule. But secondly, in verses 5 through 11 of Isaiah 47, we read how God is recounting these sins of pride. If you're into things like this, chapter 47, verses 1 through 4, is like the charge. The charge is pride. Well, what are the specifications of that charge? What are the examples of pride that Babylon shows? The sins that come from that pride are three. Verses 5 through 7 show a sin of absolute power. When you look at verse 6 of chapter 47, you notice that what God is calling them into account for is how they were, though God was angry with His people, though He put them into captivity in Babylon, Babylon still has to answer for their cruelty toward them. "I gave them into your hand," He says, "and you did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them." The pride that they had led them to treat others as if they were less than they, to cruelty, to treat them as though they were not bearers of God's image just like them. Yes, God even holds unbelievers accountable for knowing that they're made in His image. And there can be no pride of place, no sin of pride of place can go unpunished. And that's exactly what God does here. He punishes them for it. The second sin they committed was a sin of thinking they were master of the world and master of the world's mysteries. Professing to be wise, the Scripture says, they have become fools. You know, they're fool. One of the great things of Babylon was their reliance on the foolish arts of psychics and astrology and telling the future and all of those things. It's Daniel 2 that shows the shame of them, as Nebuchadnezzar cannot figure out in Babylon many years later, cannot figure out what his dream means, and he has consulted the psychics, he has consulted the stars, he had consulted all of the wise men in his kingdom, and nobody's able to tell him what it is that this dream means. Only Daniel and his friends are able to discern, because they have gone to God and prayed for this wisdom. Verse 27, Daniel tells the king, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners are able to declare it to the king." And king, you want to destroy us all because we can't tell you. And what Daniel then says in verse 28 of Daniel 2 is, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made it known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place." What does the servant of God do? Gives glory to God. Daniel could have said, I alone can do this, but he gives glory to God in even telling. This is not what Babylon does. They sit in pride as though they have plumbed all great mysteries. In spite of your many sorceries, in spite of your great power and spells, they think they know it all. Most of all, though, what they say is in verse 8 and verse 10, "I am, and there is no one beside me." Verse 10, same. They seek. This is your real sin, God says. This is right out of Isaiah 46, verse 9, in which God says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there was no one like me." The sin of self-assurance and unaccountability. Ultimately, what Babylon's true sin is the sin of every heart before God that sins, and that is idolatry. And all idolatry is just a cover, you know. All idolatry is just a cover for the real idol. You may have a talisman, you may have an idol, you may have some lucky charm, you may have a statue that you worship, but what you're really doing is worshiping yourself. All idolatry is just a cover for the real idol at the heart of every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. The destruction of this lofty thing raised up is the obedience of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, these very words. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all obedience whenever your obedience is complete. Idolatry of the heart can take many forms. It can take a zeal for justice. Anything where we take the place of God in His own role. Vengeance, the Word says, is God's business. If we take upon vengeance for ourselves, we have taken upon God's role. As Job says, "You must wait on God. I know that my Redeemer lives." Also, if we ever think that we can do anything against God's will or anything against God's law and get away with it, what he says is, "You are arrogant to say that no one sees me." What's the answer to both situations? Well, the answer to both of those situations is a simple one. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing that destroys every lofty, prideful specification, every lofty, prideful instance of human hearts that seek to exalt themselves into and over the position of God in this world. So the world has failed to stand against God by ruling on its throne, and the world has failed to stand against God on its strength. In chapter 47, verses 12 through 15, thirdly, the world has failed to stand against God with its salvation or on its salvation. Once Jesus was preaching on a mountain, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27 here. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The world's kingdom, Babylon, is that whole of the kingdoms allied against and in defiance of the Lord and His Christ, whose motto, I would say, is the refrain of Psalm 2. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." Where it pertains to the Lord and His Christ, they are arrayed against their rule, and the world's religion, the world's system, Babylon, is worship of self and money, or trusting in a cabin in the woods, or your 403B, or your 401K, or whatever you have.
Everything arrayed against the Lord is as dry as the inside of a basketball. It's hollow. It's appearance only. Every religious burp of the worldly system is nothing but a substitute for true saving faith and repentance. The false salvations of man, shined up and sparkly though they be, they have great smells and they have great shiny things waving around, but they're nothing but a foundation like a bunch of empty balloons. They have no power, they have no structure, they have no strength. Failed is the world ruling on its throne. Failed is it in its strength and power. Failed is it to save from the punishment of death and sin. You know, the world is a glittery place. It's full of shiny things. It's full of attractive things. In the end, it is just dust and ashes. The gods of power and self and money and knowledge and so-called wisdom, in the end, come to nothing but a puff of air. Their gods must be carried. They cannot speak, nor can they help. That is Babylon. That is the world. That is all of the salvation offered by the world. But what a difference. What a difference is the other city. The city where it appears that the world has defeated, that the God of this city, Jerusalem, is invisible, that her wisdom is nothing but a bunch of stories made fun of by the popular culture of the day, a bunch of archaic laws and fanciful stories of resurrections and miracles of a God who is sovereign. But what a difference it is. In the final analysis, you know, those who trust in Babylon, in the world and its salvation, when the flood comes, and it will come, when the winds come, and they come upon the righteous and the unrighteous. When they come, they have nowhere to turn but themselves, and that will never be enough. Now, when the crises hit the city of God, though, we have someone outside of ourselves. Someone who's not just a projection of our own being, not just an amalgamation of our own character, but someone wholly other than us. We have a Savior, not a Savior who is our creation, but a Savior who has created us in His image and are being conformed to the image of this Christ who is our Savior, the one who has created, the one who is holy. You know, the final words of chapter 47, verse 15, kind of sum up everything up to 47 in Isaiah, from chapter 40 to 47. Everybody needs a Savior. They know this. They turn either to the false gods of men and the self-reliant worldview on which those false gods are based, or they turn to the God who can actually save. Listen to these words. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, the false gods. They're nothing. Who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. That is the outcome. But the outcome of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the outcome of the salvation that God offers by His Son Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lord God, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who stands outside the universe, who directs everything according to His good will, can and does save. Now, if you know that truth, do I have to ask you if there's a choice? Serve God, the one who saves you? The one who, according to His good will, can and does save, who is outside the universe, who gives not a means of salvation, but the salvation of Himself, He gives Himself. Which
There is no choice.
Let's all stand
and pray. O Lord our God, we give you praise and thanks for your mercy toward us in the Beloved. We ask, Lord, that we would see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is not a possible salvation, but that you have accomplished every good thing in him. In fact, in him alone is salvation. We pray in his name. Amen.